if you look around the world today and look at Christians and look at what they believe and how they practice their faith, you will see differences. But the kind of diversity that exists today is nothing compared with that you see in the early years of Christianity. And here we're talking about the first couple of hundred years after the death of Christ. At that time, the New Testament, as we know it today, did not exist. And there were a number of different scriptures that were available at that time for people to use and reread and read. And in fact, Christians at that time, some of them held beliefs that today, frankly, would be considered bizarre. When it came to things like the nature of God, how many gods there were, who Jesus was, and the significance of his life and death. Eventually, though, a kind of Christianity, the kind of Christianity that we know today, solidified. So did this collection of writings that we call the New Testament. And the question that fascinates many scholars of Christianity, and the question we'll be talking about here some this morning, is how is it that, given that once there was this great variety and diversity of ideas, we ended up with the kind of Christianity that is practiced today? Our guest for the program is Bart Ehrman. He chairs the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and he is an authority on the early Christian church and the life of Jesus, and he's written quite a lot about this. If you're interested in this subject, you should look for a recently published book that he's authored. It's titled Lost Christianities. The subtitle is The Battles for Scripture and the Faiths We Never Knew. This book is published by the Oxford University Press. And also as a companion, at the same time, the same publisher has put out a book titled Lost Scriptures, the books that did not make it into the New Testament. So if you're interested in reading what scholars now have available, some excerpts from some of these writings, you can look at that book. And questions here are certainly welcome. Questions, comments are welcome. The only thing we ask is people are brief, and we ask that so that we can keep the program moving, get in as many people as possible. But of course, anyone's welcome to call. 333-9455. We do also have a toll-free line, good anywhere you can hear us, 800-222-9455. Professor Ehrman, hello.
Hi.
Thanks for talking with us today.
Thanks for having me.
I think it's a fascinating subject, certainly. Maybe to begin, I know in the book you do deal specifically with a few particular groups and what they thought. But just to give people a kind of an overview of the varieties of thought on some very fundamental issues, maybe we'd start there. And I'm sure that one of the most basic things about Christianity as it's practiced today is that it is a monotheistic religion. Christians believe there is one God. But if you go back to this period that we're talking about and look at what people believed, Christians believed, there was a range of belief, and in fact there were some Christians, some early Christians, who were polytheist.
Yes, that's right. It seems strange that you could have people calling themselves Christian who believed that there was more than one God, but in fact it's true. There were Christian groups in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, some of whom maintained that there were two gods, and some said there were 12 gods, some said there were 30 gods, and we know one group who claimed that there were 365 different gods. So this is one indication of the great variety of groups that at least called themselves Christian in the 2nd and 3rd centuries.
Hmm. That seems to be a rather significant question there. How is it that you could get disagreement on such a fundamental kind of question?
Well, that's right. And you would expect that somebody would just go to the New Testament and read it and realize that, in fact, there's only one God. And so people wonder, well, why didn't they just read their New Testaments? And the answer is there wasn't a New Testament. The books that came to be included in the New Testament had all been written by this time, but there wasn't widespread agreement on which books were authoritative and which ones weren't. There were other books that also claimed to be written by the apostles of Jesus that embraced these other perspectives. And so until there was a finalized New Testament, it was very difficult to resolve a question like this.
Hmm. Well, and that gets to an important point and something that you certainly do also explore in the book. That is that if you ask how it is that these groups of Christians, these early Christians, could have these views, the answer is they had scripture that they believed was authoritative and that said that. So they indeed had some basis for believing those things that they did believe.
That's right. And in addition to that, these people could point to authorities that today Christians would accept and say that even these authorities, these written texts, support the idea there's more than one God. There's a specific instance. Maybe it would help if I clarify it by giving a particular case in the second century. There was a teacher, theologian named Marcion, who was, in fact, a very famous theologian, Christian theologian of the day, whose hero was the Apostle Paul. And he understood that Paul taught that there is a radical difference between the law of the Jews and the gospel of Jesus, that a person is made right with God by accepting the death and resurrection of Jesus, but not by following the law of the Jews. And so he wondered how it is that Jesus preaches mercy and peace and love, whereas the God who's found in the Old Testament, the Jewish God, seems to be a wrathful God. And Marcion concluded, on the basis of his reading of the Apostle Paul, that in fact there must be two gods, the vengeful God of the Jews found in the Old Testament and the merciful God of Jesus found in the writings of Paul. And so he concluded there were two gods. And so in that sense, he wasn't really a monotheist. He was a ditheist.
Hmm. So here, and I'm assuming then the people, the Marcionites, these were people that were his followers and went along with his ideas.
That's right. He wrote, he was the first actually to collect a collection of writings to call it the New Testament. He had 10 letters of the Apostle Paul, and he had something like our Gospel of Luke, and he used these to support his perspectives, and then his followers, called the Marcionites, had this canon of Scripture, this 11-book canon. The other groups opposed the Marcionites, of course, and eventually they were wiped out. But one of their chief opponents, of course, was the group that ended up establishing our 27-book canon of the New Testament.
There are other very fundamental differences when you look at what early Christians believed, what Christians now believe. When you talk about the nature of Jesus, you ask this question, well, who and what was Jesus? Christians today believe that Jesus was divine, but also human. That's one of the mysteries and things that's, you know, kind of difficult to figure out how that works, but that is what they believe.
Yes.
If you go back and look, though, at what early Christians believed, there were a range of beliefs. There apparently were people who thought that Jesus was A, human, he was B, divine, he was C, both.
Yes.
And again, here, that's sort of a bedrock idea in Christianity, but here you see this great diversity on
That's
a very
right.
fundamental issue.
That's right. Well, these Marcionites, for example, since they thought that the Old Testament God was not the God of Jesus, they didn't think that Jesus belonged to this God who had created the world. That was the Old Testament God. And so Jesus came from the other God, the God who saves people from this world. But that means Jesus could never really belong to this world, which for the Marcionites meant that he had never been born into this world. Jesus, for them, was a completely divine being with nothing human about him. He only seemed to be a human being, and he took on the appearance of human flesh so that he could speak to people here to tell them about the true God. But he himself wasn't at all human. He came in the appearance of humanity. Marcion had numerous opponents, including a group of Jewish Christians who thought just the opposite. They thought the Jewish God was the only true God, that there weren't two gods. There's only one God, the God of the Jews. And they maintained that since there's only one God, that Jesus himself cannot be God, because then you would have two gods. And so these Jewish Christian groups maintained that Marcion was a heretic, and they held just to the opposite point of view, that Jesus was fully human but not at all divine.
Then these people were the people called the Ebionites.
That's right.
And they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't think that Jesus was divine.
That's right. He was a man, just like, and like every human, he was born to the sexual union of Joseph and Mary. The only thing different between him and everyone else is that he was more righteous than others, and so God chose him to die for the sake of other people, since he was fully righteous. But he wasn't himself divine. He was adopted by God to be his son, but was himself fully human.
Let me, maybe I should just real quick introduce again our guest for this part of Focus 580 for anyone who might just have tuned in. We're talking with Bart Ehrman. He chairs the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and he is an authority on the early Christian church. He's written a lot about this and has a new book out that's titled Lost Christianities that looks at this diversity of belief in the early Christian church and also looks at how it is that Christianity came to take on the character that it has now. It's published by the Oxford University Press. Also, as a companion to this, there's a book titled Lost Scriptures, Books That Did Not Make It into the New Testament, which takes a look at some of the scriptures that were read and used by some of these early Christian groups. Questions, welcome. 333-9455, toll free 800-222-9455. We've talked a little bit about at least two major groups and what they thought. Another that people may have heard of, and I believe really fascinates people, are the Gnostics. And I think the reason that it fascinates people is because I think within a lot of rigid religious traditions, and Christianity is among them, there are a certain number of people who have a mystical bent, and these people certainly were mystics. The idea that there can be this connection between the individual and the deity, but that it's shrouded in mystery, and in a sense, it's the kind of thing that each person has to find for himself or herself. That's the kind of thing that now seems to have a lot of appeal, and that it's, at least as I read it, that's some of what the Gnostics believe.
Yeah, no, that's right. These Gnostics, it's spelled with a G, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic. These Gnostics were, they were Gnostic Christians, and they're called Gnostic because the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. So they were the ones in the know. These were people who believed that there was secret knowledge that could bring about salvation, so that salvation didn't come for them by believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus. It came by understanding the secret teachings that he delivered. The idea was that that Christ was a being who came from above, who delivered the secret knowledge necessary to escape this evil world that we live in. These Gnostics thought that the created world, the material world, was an evil place, and that some of us are trapped parts of the divine who are stuck here. And so we have to be liberated from our bodies and liberated from this evil material world. And the only way to get liberation is to understand these secret teachings that Jesus delivered.
Part of the reason that I gather that we know these various groups exist and what they believed is that there are surviving writings by those Christians that represent what came to be the dominant view, attacking their opponents. But part of the reason that we know about these people, and it is something that we have learned, I think, probably more and more about relatively recently, or at least within recent, I don't know, last 50 years or something, is that we have managed to discover writings that had been lost, those kinds of things that, for example, are in the book Lost Scriptures, those things that might have made it into the New Testament had those people been the ones who, in a sense, won the battle over what was the right way to believe. So how is it that we know who, not only that these people existed, but we know what it is that they believed and the text that they were drawing on for their beliefs?
Yeah, well, you're exactly right. For a long time, the only way we knew about these other groups is because we had the writings of the church fathers, the church writers who opposed them, which meant that we had to rely on what their enemies were saying about them in order to know what they really stood for. And as you know, that's a very difficult way to go. You certainly, during a presidential election year, you certainly wouldn't want to depend on what one presidential hopeful said about the other to know what his views really were. Well, that's the situation with these ancient groups. You have their enemies talking about them, but you're never really quite sure if what the enemy is saying is reliable or whether it's been somewhat twisted in order to win the point. But there have been discoveries of manuscripts of other books written by some of these groups, especially the Gnostics. One of the biggest discoveries of the 20th century took place in 1945 when a whole collection of writings by Gnostic groups were found near a village in Egypt called Nag Hammadi. And so these are called the Nag Hammadi Library, and they contain a number of books, including Gospels of Jesus, allegedly written by some of his followers, like Philip and Thomas, that have completely different portrayals of Jesus from the ones that you would find in the New Testament.
We have several callers here who'd like to join the conversation. Let's go to the phones, and we'll start. We have somebody on cell phone, so we'll get them first, and that would be line two. Hello.
Hi. Thank you very much. I first wanted to say I'm enjoying this discussion so much that I've pulled off the road and I'm sitting in the car 25 degrees listening to you. The question I want to ask you is this. In modern Judaism, depending upon whether you're a Reconstructionist or go to the Ultra-Orthodox, there are different views on whether there is, in fact, an afterlife. And according to Immanuel Kant, the virtue of an act decreases to the extent that that act serves your own interest. And so what I wanted to know is, in Christianity, first of all, how did the early Christians differ from the Jews in terms of the afterlife? I don't even know what the ancient Hebrews believed in. And secondly, in Christianity, did it develop that one was supposed to be virtuous and accept Christ, of course, in order to get into heaven? In other words, was there something in it for them, or was there a reward system? So I don't know any of those answers, and I'd appreciate hearing your response. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Yeah. Well, those are really good questions, and they end up being even more complicated because in early Christianity there was a range of views about the afterlife, and as it turns out, there were a range of views within Jewish circles as well, and in non-Christian, non-Jewish circles, there were a range of views, just as there are today. Many early Christians believed that the afterlife would be an existence here on earth, that God was going to bring his kingdom here on earth and people would live eternally here. And the idea is that he would destroy sin so that people wouldn't die any longer, and so there'd be a kingdom of heaven here. This may be a very ancient Christian belief. It may have been a belief taught actually by Jesus himself and his followers. But before long, many Christians came to think that the kingdom of God wasn't a physical kingdom here on earth, but that it was a place up in the sky with God. And so these Christians began to teach that a person would be, after death, their soul would go to heaven. And that's where we get that's the typical Christian belief now. It's not a belief advocated very much within the writings of the New Testament, but it's a later belief. Some of these Christian groups, though, believed other things. There were some Christians who thought, the Gnostic Christians thought, that most people simply didn't have any afterlife at all, that when they died just like animals die and they cease to exist, but that only the Gnostics would have, the ones who really know the truth, would be the ones who live on forever. That's part of the answer to a complicated set of questions.
What about the other notion of, as the caller points out, to the fact that within Judaism that there is this belief that if you're going to do something good, the reason for doing it should be the good of the thing itself, and that not because it does you any good, but
yes,
because it's purely a good thing for the sake of it being a good thing.
Yes.
How did early Christians think about that?
Well, there's a range of views about this. One one interesting development in early Christianity was the notion that no matter how many good things you do, it has no bearing on your eternal life. The idea was that since everybody had committed sins against God, everybody was liable to punishment. And the only way to escape the punishment wasn't by trying to compensate for the bad things by doing good things, but by having the penalty paid for by someone else. And so the whole idea of Christ's death on the cross was to bring salvation for people who don't deserve it. so that salvation came not by doing good things at all, but only by believing in Christ. In that case, in a system like that, which was adopted by a number of early Christians, the reason to do good isn't because it's going to allow you to inherit eternal life. It's only because you're doing what God wants you to do. And since you are concerned about what God wants you to do, then you simply do the good thing.
All right. Let's go on. We have other callers. Next is Champagne. Actually, I guess they're all in Champagne. We'll take them first, line number one. Hello.
Hello.
Yes.
Yes. Dr. Ehrman, in one of your teaching company lectures, you mentioned Apollonius of Tyana in the context of a general acceptance of the belief in divine supermen in the ancient world, and you didn't say too much more about the parallels between those two figures, and I wondered whether that attitude might have had something to do with the diversity of different Christian views, just the general tolerance for diverse views about who could be divine.
Yes. Yeah, that's a good question. I should say something about who this Apollonius of Tyana was, because people today most people have never heard of him, but in the early years of Christianity, he was quite well known. This Apollonius of Tyana was actually a pagan. I don't mean that in a negative way. Pagan meaning non-Christian, non-Jewish. He was a polytheist philosopher, theologian, who allegedly was born supernaturally. A divine being came upon his mother and impregnated her. He was a child prodigy. When he was an adult, he left home and engaged in an itinerant preaching ministry, gathering disciples around him and telling them they shouldn't live for the material world but for spiritual things. He allegedly could heal the sick and cast out demons and raise people from the dead. And at the end of his life, instead of dying, he ascended into heaven. So, well, that sounds a lot like Jesus. And the point is that Christians and pagans were telling stories about people who were thought to be divine men, people who were somehow human but also somehow partly divine. My sense is that the early Christians who would talk about Jesus that way were especially those who were comfortable with these kinds of stories. There were other stories about other people who were in a similar situation, similarly thought to be divine human in some sense or another. It may be that the earliest Christians who were Jewish understood Jesus to be a Jewish Messiah, a Jewish human being chosen by God for salvation, but that as pagans converted into Christianity, they started talking more about Jesus as a divine healer, a divine exorcist, somebody who could raise the dead. And so different people with different backgrounds maybe had different views of who Jesus was.
All right, well, thank you, and I've enjoyed your lectures, too.
Good, thanks.
Well, thank you for the call. Let's go again to another Champagne person. This would be line three. Hello.
Good morning.
Yes.
I think that's me.
Yes. Yes, ma'am.
When you think that all the Canaanites at one time started with the same knowledge of God after Noah's Ark, he had three sons. They all knew about God, and the Canaanites descended from Ham and Jephthah. Now, if they had told their descendants about God, they wouldn't have gotten that awful mess. They wouldn't have had to invent gods later on. So when God told Abraham, who was evidently about the only person that still believed in the true God, to exterminate these other people, he would have a right to do this. Because the only reason their religions were so horrible is because they had forgotten the true God and the way he wanted them to live. What do you think about that?
Well, thank you. No, it's an interesting question. I think I get a little nervous when we talk about destroying people who have different religions from ours, especially in our world today. But I think you're right that in the Old Testament that was the understanding, that the people who inhabited the land of Canaan were people who were opposed to the belief of the true God, and that's why God told the children of Israel to destroy them. This person, Marcion, that I mentioned earlier, this second century theologian who thought that there were two different gods, actually used these stories of the destruction of the Canaanites in order to show that the God found in the Old Testament can't be the God of Jesus. And the logic is that the God of the Old Testament tells the children of Israel to go into the land, into the city of Jericho, and to kill every man, woman, and child in the city. And Marcion points out that that doesn't sound at all like the God of Jesus, who says that if somebody persecutes you, pray for them. Love your enemies. Pray for those who are against you. So turn the other cheek. That they sound like those are different gods. He didn't convince the majority of Christians of that, but there continue to be Christians who think that there's some kind of difference between the God of wrath that you find in the Old Testament and the God of love that you find in the New.
Hmm. Well, again, I appreciate the comments of the caller. Let's go to another person here. This is also Champagne, and it's line number two. Hello.
Hi. I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about the early church, if that's something that you deal with, and the connection with the Roman Empire. I remember talking to some Mennonites and Quakers who felt that this is how the church went wrong, that the church, its ideology became connected with empire, and whether any of that kind of hegemonic ideology or power politics played into some kind of, you know, casting out of, you know, what were called heretical teachings.
Yeah, no, I'm happy to talk about that because it's a very important issue. Before the Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity in the early 4th century, he converted about the year 312 of the Common Era, 312 AD. Before that, Christianity had been a small minority persecuted religion. By the time of Constantine, early 4th century, it may have been that something like 5% of the empire was Christian. So a small, 95% of the empire would be non-Christian. But once the emperor converted, it became a case where Christianity was no longer a persecuted minority, but was a favored group, and this led to massive conversions throughout the empire, including conversions of people who were in power. These people in power then saw it as part of their duty to make sure that the true belief was maintained, and so you start having people like Constantine calling church councils and helping to decide what the church doctrine is going to be. So that Christianity goes from being a powerless minority to being a powerful majority. And this powerful majority then has all the tools of the state available to it for persecuting those who have different kinds of theology. And that's when you start getting kind of serious heresy trials and such. Some people think that the conversion of the empire was a bad thing because it meant that that the nature of Christianity necessarily changed at that point. And I think I don't want to pass judgment whether it was a good thing or a bad thing, but it certainly did change Christianity, because now Christianity became not only popular but powerful, and that's quite different from how it started out in the teachings of Jesus, who would have been a lower class peasant in Galilee, powerless against the empire. It's quite different from when you've got the emperor himself supporting the faith.
Mm-hmm. We're a little bit past our midpoint here, so we're coming into our last 25 minutes. I want to again introduce our guest. We're talking with Bart Ehrman. He chairs the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and he is an authority on the early Christian church. He has authored a book, Lost Christianities, The Battles for Scripture and the Faiths We Never Knew, that explores the territory here we're discussing. So if you'd like to look at it, you can seek it out. Also, there is a companion book, which is titled Lost Scriptures, Books That Did Not Make It into the New Testament, which gives some examples of scripture that was read by some of these different groups, the ones that that, as we, you know, have discussed, did not become the mainstream Christianity. And those books are both published by the Oxford University Press. They are out now. They just came out this past fall. so you can look for them in the bookstore. Questions, comments certainly are welcome. 333-9455, toll free, 800-222-9455. Just here, I want to get in a question, and I know that this is something you devote a substantial portion of the book to, so it's not something I guess you could probably give an easier short answer to, but given that here we've talked about the fact that within the first couple of centuries after the death of Christ, Christians had these range of belief. There were those that believed Jesus was divine. There were those that believed that he was human. There were those that believed his death and resurrection didn't really have much of anything to do with the salvation of individual Christians. There were Christians who believed there was one God. There were Christians who, as you've explained, believed that the God of the Old Testament was one God. God of the New Testament was a different God. Given that there were all of these different views, how is it that Orthodox Christianity, the kind that is practiced now, how is it that emerged the dominant form?
Yeah, that's
that's a big question, is it? I know.
Yeah, I think I spent about three chapters on that one. it's the question, and it's the question I frequently get asked. How is it that this one form of Christianity ended up as victorious? I think this group that you call the Orthodox, when back in the second and third centuries, before this Orthodox group became the most powerful group, I call this group the Proto-Orthodox. So the Orthodox Christians before they had established themselves as dominant. I think there were things that this Proto-Orthodox group did that helped ensure its success and ensured that the other Christian groups that they called heresies came to be suppressed. They were very well organized, this proto-Orthodox group, and one of the things they pushed for was having one leader over the church. So they pushed a church hierarchy so that in each local church there was one pastor, or at that time he was called a bishop, and there were bishops over the bishops. So that if you got the right guy elected into the church and he held the right theology, then you could be assured that people would hold on to the point of view that you yourself supported. And so these proto-Orthodox had an all-out effort to make sure that only the right people were chosen to be bishops of these churches. These bishops insisted on a particular creed that their people had to say. And so the creeds that people continue to recite today, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, they emerged out of these conflicts. That's why in these creeds today, there are statements that people might be puzzled by. For example, a creed starts out by saying, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty." Well, why would you have to emphasize that you believe in one God? I mean, why else would you believe? Well, the reason that phrase is in there is precisely because people used to believe in more than one God. And this creed is designed to weed out anyone who doesn't believe the correct thing. So that you've got a proto-Orthodox movement that's stressing the clergy, the one bishop over each church, and they're stressing the creed, and they're also stressing a canon of scripture, a collection of 27 books, the ones that they've chosen, that they've decided are the true depositories of the faith, so that they're discouraging people from reading other Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Philip, insisting that they read only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that these are the only inspired ones. This proto-Orthodox group then uses the clergy and the creed and the canon in order to promote its own views, and ends up, because of these things, becoming victorious.
Well, let me ask one other question, and I promise the folks we'll get right back to the phone. I'm sure that there are some people hearing this story and reading about this history that will use that as a reason to reject all of Christianity. They will say, well, it's sort of all made up, and that it's sort of artificial, and it's just that there were all these wild different sorts of views, and people couldn't agree on anything, and one group suddenly sort of managed to emerge as victorious, but that doesn't necessarily mean that there's any more truth or virtue in their views than anybody else's. It's just that they won, and you know the old saying about how the winners write history. So I suppose some people would say, well, then that gives one reason to reject Christianity and reject all of it. There, for Christians, though, for people who do believe, I suppose their tendency might be to reject some of these early Christianities because it's just too confusing.
Yes.
So I guess the question is, what's the significance for Christianity as a faith of its early history?
Well, that's a very good question. I think one has to stress that Christianity is an unusual religion in the world precisely because Christianity makes historical claims that are central to its faith. This isn't true of all religions. There are a number of religions that are not based on historical events or historical persons, but Christianity is. Christianity makes claims about a historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, and the things that he said and did and the things that happened to him. So that Christianity is rooted in historical event. That means by its very nature, Christianity is historical. So that the first thing to stress is that Christians can't simply ignore history because history is what their faith is based on. That doesn't mean that Christianity is nothing but kind of a history lesson that people accept, but it does mean that there's some relationship between history and the Christian faith, and Christians shouldn't be afraid to study this history and to understand it, because when they study historically how the religion came into being, they can get a fuller sense of the riches of the faith. So I don't think it should terrify anybody to engage in this kind of historical analysis. It instead, if done rightly, enriches a person's understanding of their own religion.
Hmm. All right, let's go to other callers. Matt Toon is next, line 4. Hello.
Yes, am I on?
Yes.
Okay, the question in the early part of your program was who Jesus Christ really was, and I think, and there's this kind of question as to about the Old Testament and the New Testament. They have to go together. The God of the Old Testament is the same God as in the New Testament. Remember that the Old Testament is full of sacrifices. Those were livestock or animal sacrifices that started out there with really Cain and Abel, actually, or Adam and Eve. And actually what those animal sacrifices were actually innocent of any crime at all, and they had to, their blood had to be shed for the sins of the people. Now you come over in Hebrews and it says the blood of bulls and goats could not take away the sins. But now in the Gospel of John, the first chapter of John there, it says in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in the 14th verse it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. Now this was God incarnate. He's the only one that could die for the sins of the world. God cannot die, but he died in the person of his Son. So that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He was man in the flesh, yet he was God.
I'll let the guest respond, but I think that the answer is yes, that in fact is what Christians believe today. And that's what Christian scripture says today. But
yes,
that there were other Christians who believed other things. Right. Is that,
well, if you take a literal interpretation of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, you'll see this all the way through, and there's no question.
Well, you know, let's give the guest a chance to respond to the question.
I shouldn't jump in and respond.
I'm not the expert.
Yeah, no, thank you very much for that. I think what you've been starting to lay out, is exactly the proto-Orthodox understanding of Christianity, that you've got an Old Testament and a New Testament. They're written by the same God, and they're attesting to the same truth, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices found in the Jewish scriptures. That's exactly right. That's what the proto-Orthodox Christians wanted to believe and insisted that people believe. The only thing I would add to that is that there were other Christians who had other books of scripture that are not found in the New Testament, and they taught different things. There were some who taught, for example, that Jesus' sacrifice isn't really what mattered for salvation, but that it was his teachings that brought about salvation. There were some people who thought that Jesus really wasn't the Word of God made incarnate, and so forth. So, I mean, there are different views found among different groups, but what you laid out, of course, is what the proto-Orthodox Christians wanted people for all posterity to believe.
Well, and do we also have reason to believe that the proto-Orthodox Christians, as they became the dominant form, did what they could to destroy the record of the other Christian beliefs so that, that all there would be is the New Testament as we have it?
Yeah, absolutely. That's why what we think of as Christianity, believing the creeds and believing in Scripture, that just seems like the natural thing for us because that's all we have. But in fact, there was a time when there were other books, competing books, which said different things. And it wasn't altogether clear which group was going to win out in these debates and which perspectives were going to be accepted widely.
Well, again, I thank the caller. I want to go on to Bloomington, Indiana. That's next, line one. Hello.
Hello. May I ask your guest, is it Mr. Herman?
Herman.
May I ask if you regard the unorthodox manuscripts, such as the Nagamundi manuscripts, as valid as Scripture?
No, I don't really take a view of that. I think all I can say about them historically is that there were Christians who understood them to be Scripture, but that there are very few people today who would consider them to be scriptural authorities, although there are some groups still. I mean, there continue to be Gnostic churches in the world today who have other books other than the 27 books of the New Testament. But I think for mainline Christianity, of course, we're only going to have these 27 books, and these will always be the scriptures of Christianity and most of Christians in our world today.
Well, may I say, it's the fact that there would be unorthodox, how should we say, propaganda, did not take Jesus by surprise. Jesus knew that there would be unorthodox imposters. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." He said that there would be some that would claim to be his followers. They would not only claim to be his followers, they would even do miracles in his name. And he says that some of those who called him Lord, Lord, would be imposters, and he would tell them, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Away from me," he said. And the point is that Jesus knew that there would be imposters with false teachings trying to arrogate the prestige of Christianity to their own false teachings. And that brings, you know, whenever a movement achieves high prestige, imposters will try to identify themselves with that high prestige.
Yeah, the problem with that is that when you have imposters who are teaching false teachings, they're the ones who think that they're teaching the true teachings and that the other people are the imposters teaching the false teachings. So that there are always people teaching different things, but there's no criteria by which we can stand outside of the debates themselves to decide which ones are the imposters.
We just have about 10 minutes left, and I have two other callers, and I want to try to get those people in as well. Let's go on to Urbana, line number two. Hello.
Yes, good morning. Mm-hmm. Could you speak about Mary Magdalene's place in the early church as shown by these new writings that have been coming to light?
Yeah, I'd be happy to say something about that. Have you by chance read the Da Vinci Code?
No one has heard about it.
Everybody's asking me now about Mary Magdalene because she's very important in the Da Vinci Code. And so she's once again become very...
Well, actually, I was reading the newest book by Miss Poggles.
Elaine Pagels.
Yeah.
Yes.
And... she talks about Mary Magdalene and that there are new books coming out.
Uh-huh, yes. Well, you know, Mary Magdalene was a very important figure in Christian legend through starting fairly early on in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, but then throughout the Middle Ages she became increasingly important. And there are these legends that she had a particularly close relationship with Jesus. And some of our earliest sources suggest that it was an extremely close relationship, closer even than Jesus had with some of his disciples, including, I should say, Gospels written in the 2nd century. There's a Gospel that's called the Gospel of Mary that is attributed to Mary Magdalene. In other words, she was thought to be the author of this Gospel. And in it, Jesus gives her the true revelation that can bring about salvation. And the men disciples are a little bit upset by this because they wonder why he's given this revelation to a woman, but it turns out it's because she was closer to Jesus than any of them were. She's also prominent in a gospel that was discovered at Nag Hammadi, the gospel of Philip, which again indicates that Mary was the one to whom Jesus had given the true revelation. So she was quite important in legend after the second, third centuries. I think largely among women who wanted to emphasize that it wasn't just male disciples that Jesus dealt with, but also women such as Mary Magdalene. Having said that, I should say that we don't really know very much about the historical Mary Magdalene. She's mentioned only a couple times in the New Testament. She is said to be the first one to discover that Jesus' tomb was empty. And so that has led some people to think that maybe she was a very close disciple of Jesus. She's not called a prostitute in the New Testament, interestingly enough. In fact, we don't really know much of anything about her other than it says in one place that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her. So she was a close follower of Jesus from Galilee, but the legends that spring up about her later really are just that. They're legends.
All right. Again, I thank the caller. We've got to go on to Champaign County. This is line 3. Hello.
Hello.
Yes.
The story that you didn't get at, which is about Magdalene, is that there was a campaign against her role, basically, and that she was conflated with another woman who was Mary, who was supposedly the prostitute. But I wanted to get back to the Roman era in some ways. Earlier caller mentioned that some current Christians lament the orthodoxy in the sense the state orthodoxy of Christianity, but you mentioned that it was sort of an oppositional religion before that, and indeed it was. I saw one British documentary that suggested that the of course there was persecution of the Christians in Rome, but they alleged that there was some kind of burning of Rome. I don't know whether it was in some sense apocalyptic or revolutionary or both, but that there was some evidence that I don't know. That's a little bit away from the scriptural record, but
yeah, no, that's it. Yeah, what they were referring to is that in the year 64, there was a fire in Rome that burned down a good part of the city, and Nero, the emperor, was allegedly the one who had started the fire because he had some architectural designs for the city that he wanted to implement, but the city was there already, so in order to implement these architectural designs, he had to have the city destroyed. But then once the people found out that he had done it, he cast blame on the Christians for having set the fire, and so he used them as scapegoats. What some historians have started thinking is that maybe he's right. Maybe Christians did start the fire.
Do you think it was apocalyptic or revolutionary? There is a reading of the Bible that's sort of a radical reading. The anti-Roman Empire, anti-imperial.
Yeah, well, that would be the argument, is that this kind of harsh anti-imperial strain of Christianity, which was kind of this apocalyptic strain, thinking that we're living at the end of the age and God is soon going to bring in a kingdom, that might have fired up, so to say, the imaginations of the Christians in Rome, who may have decided to attack the empire to burn it. That's possible. I tend to think that Nero actually started the fire.
Mm.
One reason for thinking that is because the person who says he did it wasn't a Christian apologist trying to make Christians. It was actually the Roman historian Tacitus, who didn't care at all for Christians, but nonetheless indicated that Nero unjustly accused them of this crime. And so Tacitus wasn't sympathetic toward the Christians, but nonetheless he thought that Nero was the one who did it. So I tend to think Nero probably did it.
We're coming down to the point here. We have just a couple of minutes, and I want to say I appreciate the comments and questions of all the callers. I guess I find myself going back to the basic questions about what is, as far as Christians are concerned, what is true belief and what is not, and the fact that that present-day Christians are going to say, well, what is true belief is what the proto-Orthodox Christians believe and what Orthodox Christians believe today, and that they might go back and look at now some of the scripture that has come to light, laying out different views, and they might say, well, that's interesting, or they might say that's heretical, or they might say that's just wrong, but we know that they would say something like, well, we know that the scripture that we have today was divinely inspired, and that's right, and that's the Word of God, but this other stuff's not. Well, I guess not, I don't know that I really want to take a position one way or the other, but I guess that the question that I have is, well, how do you know? How do you know which is and which is not? That we still go back to the question of there is scripture, and some Christians at some time believed that that was correct. So why do you have a reason now to believe that one set is correct and one set is not?
That's exactly right. And the one difficulty that people need to realize is that our New Testament, our 27 books of the New Testament, was not compiled into one book called the New Testament until the end of the 4th century. The first person ever to list our 27 books as being the scripture was a guy named Athanasius, who wrote a letter in the year 367, who listed our books and only our books. Before then, and even in fact afterwards, there continued to be huge debates about which books to include and which ones to exclude. So it's not as if Christians have always had this canon of scripture to decide matters of belief. These were debates that went on for decades and even centuries.
Well, it's a fascinating subject, and I appreciate very much you taking some time and talking with us about it.
Okay, thank you. I've enjoyed being with you.
Our guest, Bart Ehrman, he is the head of the Department of Religious Studies at University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and has written a lot about the history of the early Christian church and the life of Jesus. And if you're interested in doing some reading on this subject, again, I would suggest you look at the books we mentioned. First of all, the book Lost Christianities, The Battles for Scripture and the Faiths We Never Knew. That is out now and published by the Oxford University Press. Came out in October. And then a companion book that contains some of the scripture of some of these groups that we have been talking about. So if you're interested in reading more of those texts, it's titled Lost Scriptures, Books That Did Not Make It Into the New Testament. And again, as I say, that's the Oxford University Press is the publisher for that book.